to enlighten us. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, that we can come, Lord, in freedom and freely worship you. Lord, we pray for those today who can't. And Lord, I pray that you'll help them to be strong. And Lord, to stand up for you. And Lord, to who live in persecution. And Lord, we don't have that here. And well, we could have someday. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be strong. If that ever would happen, Lord, pray that we might be strong in you and not buckle under pressure. I just pray now that you'll open our hearts for the message that there is for us today. And Lord, just we want to understand it. We desire to understand it. And Lord, and we desire to live by it. And help us, Lord, to do that very thing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're ready to begin chapter 5. And this entire epistle has been written to provide assurance of salvation. And the key verse in it, you know, these things have I written that ye may know that ye have everlasting life. And there's a sense in which is pretty basic and it's very simple. It's not real deep stuff. It's pretty well simple, and John is black and white, cut and dried, you know. It cycles back through the same themes again and again, and we've seen that as we go through it. And each time John cycles back through, he broadens and widens our understanding of those themes. He always expands on it just a little bit more each time we go back and repeat a topic over and over again. And I know that some teachers, you know, they're what you call a topical teacher. In other words, or a preacher, you know, either way. But they take a topic and they talk about this topic, you know, and then they cover that and then they move to a different topic. And then there's verse by verse. I go verse by verse. With a topical teaching, you know, that way you could kind of take one of these things and just go ahead and dwell on it till you get through it. And then you move to the next topic. And that way you don't have all this repeating, repeating, repeating. And that might have been a better way to teach this class, so we don't keep rehashing the same thing over and over again. But I don't know how to do that. So you're stuck with verse by verse. So anyway. Okay, who would read for us? 1 John chapter 5, the first 5 verses, 1 through 5. John? Okay, thank you, John. All right. So in verse 1, it just starts off, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You know, and that's simple enough. You know, simple enough. Very simple. Only people who are born of God, the only people who receive the new birth are those who believe that Jesus is the Christ. You can't be born of God if you don't believe that. You know, again, very simple, cut and dried. They love God and they love those who God loves, because God is the essence of love. New birth, salvation, not only brings us into a faith relationship with God, it brings us into a love relationship with God and God's own people. We love God. We want to serve God. We want to honor God. This has been a part of John's emphasis all the way through. He's talking about that. You may look at your life from time to time, and you may see some failures in the category of the moral tests that we've been studying. We talked about different moral tests where a person could look in his life and see, are these evidences in my life that prove that I am born of God, that I'm born again? You may say, I don't see the love I should see at this point. I don't see the obedience I should see. You know, I don't see these things, you know. But John puts things in basically a perfect situation. And folks, we don't live in perfect bodies. And there's times we're not going to be able to live up to the perfection that is written out in this book. But salvation is a growing process. Salvation is not, no. Our walk with God is growing. What they call our sanctification, you know, growing in the Lord, being set apart, you know, to live for the Lord. It's a growing process, and it doesn't happen all at once, and it doesn't happen in perfection while we're still living in these sinful bodies. The devil is alive and well. The devil can trip us up, but yet we'll come back. You know, we come back to the right, get back on the right path. So you may say, I don't see the love I should see. I don't see the obedience I should see, but I believe in Jesus Christ. We can say that. Well, and if I still believe that Jesus is a Christ, with all that that means, Savior, Redeemer, you know, all these different things, then I have been begotten by God, and that's the first great proof, the first evidence that I have been born of God, that I am saved. That's an evidence of salvation if we believe that Christ is a Savior and we put our complete trust and faith in Him. That can only happen by the wooing of the Holy Spirit, and that is an evidence that we are saved. If we truly believe that with all of our heart, all right, that I have nothing to offer God, I'm completely empty as far as having anything to bring to earn my salvation. It's all about Him. It's all Him. He did it all. So in verse 2 and 3, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. All right? By what? By what do we know that we love the children of God? Okay? By what? There's two things that we can see. It says here, number one, first of all, we love God. And the second thing here in these verses says, and we keep His commandments. It is not just faith and love, but it's obedience. Our desire should be that we are wanting to be obedient to the Lord, to live for Him, to honor Him. It means to continue to do them. It's continuous action. In the Greek, which I know nothing about, it is an ongoing thing. It's not a one-time thing. It's for the rest of your life. You know, my continuous desire is to serve and honor the Lord. I love the Lord, and my desire is to keep His commandments, to do the very best I can, you know, to keep the commandments, to obey His precepts. There's a different word for keep in verses 2 and 3. It says we keep His commandments. Okay? We just don't do them. The word means to regard them, to protect them. And that's to say that we have gone from action to an attitude. It's not just doing something. It is our attitude. It's our want to. You know, that we want to keep His commandments. We want to love God. We want to serve God. We not only do what God commands us to do, but we guard what He commands us to do as like a sacred treasure. That's our want to, our desire. And it goes on and it says, and His commandments are not grievous in one of those two verses. We don't find keeping His commandments burdensome at all. We're eager to keep them. We want to keep them. We want to serve our Lord. We have a desire of obedience. To obey His law pleases Him. And we love Him and we seek to please Him. You know, that should be our want to. If you're a Christian, if you're born again. We function in a relationship with God that is not a relationship of fear, but a relationship of love. I don't do it out of fear. I do it because I love Him. The only way that you can really say, really demonstrate that you love God is to obey Him. That's the proof in the pudding, if we obey Him. That is to seek His honor and His glory, to show Him respect and worship, to reverence Him. That should be our desire. We're going to move on to verses 4 and 5. Any questions or comments up to this point? Okay. Yeah. Good comment. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's move on. Verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever, or whosoever it should be, or in the other translation, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. All right? So it says, so in other words, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. That's quite a statement. Okay. What does it mean to overcome the world? How can we do that? It says, and this is a victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So who is he that overcometh the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If we have faith, to believe that Christ is the Son of God, we just overcame the world right there. Because that was taken care of at the cross, our sins. When you talk about overcoming the world, it's talking about the sinful pleasures of the world. You know, sin that needs to be paid for. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have just overcome the world. Your faith in Christ has triumphed over the world. Because He triumphed over the world. You have moved from loving the world to loving the Lord. And again, we talk so many times, there should be a change, and I want to. A change in our wants and our desires. They are mutually exclusive realities. We love the world, we don't love God. If we love God, we don't love the world. It's just a exclusive. And there's a special note here. It is the issue of the overcomer, which could be translated victors. The world overcomers can be translated victors. It means to conquer, to win, to defeat, or gain victory. And we're talking about gaining victory over the desires, the sinful desires of the world. We need to view ourselves as overcomers. We have come through faith in Christ and entered into the condition of being unconquerable. The devil cannot conquer us when we've come to faith in Christ. The Greek phrase overcomes the world means continually overcoming the world, present tense. Another, it's an ongoing thing. We're continually getting the victory over the world. And yet, anyway, it's habitual, it's permanent, and it's ongoing. We are victors. Not because of us, because of Christ. And because God has put Christ's righteousness to our account. We're going to talk about that in Romans when we finally get there. It has a word in there where it has been imputed unto us. The word impute is there. And right in the middle of that word impute is the word put. P-U-T. You know, you look at that word in there, and it means that God has put in to our account Christ's righteousness. Christ's righteousness has been granted to us at salvation. And when God the Father looks at us, He sees the righteousness of Christ enveloped around us. We are righteous. Our sins are forgiven, forgotten. It's behind us. And a lot of times it's hard for us to wrap our brain around this type of thing, but that's what the Bible says. The victory can never be taken from us. We may fail along the way. We may fall victim to the enticements of the world here and there. And we're going to. Count on it. We may lose some skirmishes, but the great war has been won. The victory is ours. It's a settled fact forever. So much that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have overcome death, and we've also overcome the power of sin. Overcomers get not only triumph over Satan, but a triumph over Satan that results from an eternal heaven. Folks, if we're saved, we're on our way to heaven. And the devil can't do anything to stop it. Because for the devil to get us now, he has got to pry us out of God's fingers. And he ain't big enough to do that. We can say praise the Lord to that. All that heaven is becomes ours. We are the true victors. We have victory because of Christ, not because of us, because of him. Nothing can ever take away our salvation. We are invincible, not in ourselves, but in Christ. It has become a righteousness, not our own, but it has been put to our account, imputed to our account. It is because God in mercy and grace has made us a super conqueror in spite of what we are, not because of it. Not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. We don't deserve it, but he gives it to us anyway. That's called grace, that's called mercy. Turn to Ephesians 2. You guys know this verse by heart. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Probably shouldn't even need to turn here. You guys could all recite it from memory. I just want to make a little point here. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, I want to back up to verse 8 here. Look at that little word, "that," in verse 8. "And that not of yourselves," you know, "and that not of yourself." And I looked at that verse and I thought, why in the world did God put that little word "that" in there? You know, to me, it made more sense. Just leave that out. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." You know, I thought, why did God put that little word "that" in there? You know, it's out of place. Anyway, but the word "that" refers back to another word in that verse. Can anybody tell us what that little word is that it refers back to? It refers back to the word "faith," which is a word right before it, or a couple words before it. Faith is talking about in that faith. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Even that faith is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. God has even had to give us the faith to believe. Folks, we didn't muster up the faith to believe on our own. It did not have. God gave it a deal, and it talks about in that faith, you know, we have no reason to boast, what it boils down to. No reason to boast at all. For us to be saved, we have nothing of our own merit to stand on. People say, "I went looking for God." I've said this so many times. No, you did not. None of us went looking for God. The Holy Spirit was wooing us and drawing us toward God. That was done by Him. And then we had to have faith to believe, and He even had to give us that. Folks, we don't have anything. We have nothing to boast on. All we could do is say, thank you, Lord, for saving me. And I often ask myself, what if it would have been the other guy? What if it was the other guy, not me? Where would you be today if you were not saved? What would you be doing? You know, it's quite a thought. That's right. We'd be out honky-tonking it up, you know. So anyway, but I just, you know, I was talking about, you know, that by God's grace, we're saved. Just thank you, Lord. Okay, let's move on to verses 6 through 8. We're going through verses faster here than we have never done before. I keep trying to shorten these lessons up. I think they're way too long. And there's another member of our family would agree with that. And I have heard about it. So anyway. But I do try to shorten them. And anyway, so we're moving along here. Okay, 1 John 5, 6 through 8. And who'd read those for us this morning? Gary?
And this is He that came by water, blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by him, and his spirit that beareth witness. The spirit is truth. There are three that bear witness, the Father, three that bear witness, the spirit, water, blood.
Okay, thank you, Gary. Okay, some of this gets to be a little bit confusing as you're trying to wade through it here. But in verse 6, it's basically talking about because it's the Spirit is bearing witness. Here the Holy Spirit bears witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And again, the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us, will not glorify Himself. He always glorifies Christ. It's not Himself. And again, the charismatics put a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. And, I'll just leave that alone, Jim. That's not part of the lesson. All right. Remember, to be an overcomer, one must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You cannot be an overcomer if you don't believe that. You're lost. This is He that came, referring to Jesus Christ. And let's just stop right there. This is He that came, and rest for a moment. This introduces a fact of the incarnation. This is He that came. This is the one who came, Jesus Christ. This is a glorious central fact of redemptive history. He came. This is a foundation of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ was not created when He was born. He only came here when He was born. He never was born, period. He always was. Wrap your mind around that one. Eternity past, eternity future. You know, those things are so far, I can't understand. I can't explain it. Can't even try, you know. And then I think, you know, when the fullness of time was come, God did certain things. Well, when the fullness of time was come, God created a heaven and the earth. You know, but again, just to try to, that, those are things that we can't understand. Anyway, Jesus Christ was not created when He was born. He only came here when He was born. He came into the world. This is a truth repeated frequently in the New Testament, over and over and over. You know, He came into the world. We just celebrated Christmas time. The birth of Christ. We studied scriptures on the birth of Christ, okay? John 1:14. The Word became flesh. He already existed. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. He was always there. He was the creator of all things. He was a source of light and the source of life. We read that over and over in the scriptures. He came, being the person that He was eternally. He came as God the Son, not an angel. His life did not begin at his birth. But prior to that, he had been in eternal heavenly glory. Hard to understand, but yet we believe it. We know it's true. The Bible says it. Okay. In verse 6. Okay. This is he that came by water and blood. So, what does water and blood mean? There are a number of suggestions. All right, people don't all agree on what these mean, but we have different explanations. I'm going to give some to you. Some tie it to his death. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, the soldiers came by to break the legs of those who were crucified. But they didn't break Jesus' legs. Why? Because having pushed a sword into his side, out comes blood and water. Now, we're getting to some medical terms here that I completely do not understand, okay? But it says, these soldiers knew that the precordium around his heart had already burst, and he was dead. I don't understand that. What? Beverly, okay, can't think of her name. I've known her for years. Okay, sorry about that, Beverly. Yeah, if you want that explained, go see Beverly, and she'll straighten you out. She's a nurse. Okay, but they knew that the pericardium around his heart had already burst, and he was dead. And so some tie this to the blood and water. They say that's what that's referred to. That's what some say, okay? A second view is that this refers to the two ordinances of the church. Water referring to baptism and blood referring to the communion service, baptism, and the Lord's table. However, there's no reason in the text or the background to the text to see that this is baptism and the Lord's table. I mean, it doesn't fit in with the context. There's no way to make the connection because that doesn't give any divine witness. We're talking about the divine witnesses here of Christ being the Son of God. Baptism and communion, that is a function of the church. And the Lord's table is our witness, our information of the work of Christ. It is our remembrance of what he did. Here's another author's opinion. I think this sounds like to be the right one. You know, anyway. There's really only one possible way to interpret this. That's what this author says. Water here refers to the baptism of Christ, and blood refers to his death. These two great events that bracket our Lord's ministry, you know, that's it, kind of toward the beginning of it. His baptism was not the beginning, but it was close to the beginning, okay? But it was just leave it alone, Jim. These two great events that bracket our Lord's ministry, the Father gives testimony. And if you remember that, these two events are critical to an understanding to the life and the ministry of Jesus. His baptism and his death, okay? At his baptism, he was declared by the Father to be his Son. And God the Father booms out of heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You have direct divine witness here. You have the witness from God the Father saying, "This is my Son." Not launching the beginning of his ministry, but defining it. Okay? In the baptism of Christ, he identified with sinners. Baptism is a baptism of repentance. That's what John the Baptist was doing, repent and be baptized. However, Christ didn't have anything to repent of. But there, in that most unique way, Christ told John, "You have to baptize me." And John said, "No, the reverse is true. You need to baptize me." And Jesus says, "No, you've got to baptize me." I need to fulfill all righteousness. And there he was in his baptism identifying with sinners and defining the reason he came. He came to save sinners. He's identifying with sinners. And the Father gave witness, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the second divine testimony given was his blood. Okay, we're talking about the water and the blood here. The second divine testimony was given was his blood, as it were, at his death, at the crucifixion. That too identified his ministry because he had identified with sinners in going into the waters of baptism or repentance, and he fully identified with sinners at the cross by taking their punishment. In fact, in one of the verses it says, he became sin for us. He wasn't just accused of sin or everything else. He became sin. Now, I don't know what that means, but I think that goes a whole lot deeper than my, than I take it. But he actually became sin. He is identifying with sinners on the cross. Those are tremendously defining events, two monumental experiences bracketing his ministry of redemption. His baptism identifying with sinners, his death identifying with sinners. And the third who bears witness is a spirit. The third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, gives witness from the Father of the Son. Because he is a spirit of truth. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is truth. He is always speaking what is true. The Holy Spirit is a revealer of truth. The inspiration of the Scriptures, for example. Everywhere you look in Scripture, you find testimony to Christ. This is a witness of the Holy Spirit. And again, it's talking in this verse about the Holy Spirit is giving witness. Verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." In a tradition of the Jews, how many witnesses did it take to confirm that something was true? Two or three, right. Okay? And so that goes all the way back to the Mosaic Law. And it's found in Deuteronomy 19:15. Don't turn there, okay? But it's found there, and it says a testimony had to be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And here God does the same thing. God himself has chosen a maximum of three, water, word, and spirit, to confirm his witness concerning Christ. Verse 8. "And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." In verse 8, John capsulizes verses 6 and 7 with a summary. "And there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood." They are all three in perfect agreement. And that is consistent with divine law. He's being consistent with his own law. Together they establish the fact by law. Let's talk about the three individually. It mentions the three here in verse 8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. The first thing to bear testimony to Christ is a testimony given by the Holy Spirit. How do we understand the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus? It was the Holy Spirit who put life in the womb of Mary, that life being the Son of God. It was the Holy Spirit who led him to various places and ministries in his daily walk. These are a lot of these things I'm getting ready to talk about right here, stuff that I never understood before. You know, I mean, I never really thought about it. Didn't take time to think about it. But anyway, Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit so that everything he did was done by the Holy Spirit through him. He set aside his own powers and restricted himself to allowing God's will and the power of the Holy Spirit to achieve everything through him. He allowed the Holy Spirit to work in his life. Acts 10:38, it says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power." In Matthew 12, Jesus says, "When you say what I do is by the devil, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit." That's Jesus' word. You're not blaspheming me, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He's leading me. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit doing all of this. All the teaching, all the miracles, all the expressions of power. Christ emptied himself and did the will of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Normally, Jesus doesn't need to be energized by the third member because he himself is God. But that is part of what we call a self-emptying of Jesus. He emptied himself. It was the power of the Spirit that came through him to do all he did and say all he said. The testimony still exists because the Holy Spirit did one other thing. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing down of the record of all of the Father's testimony. The Holy Spirit was the one leading the authors to write the Bible. 40 different authors, you know, several different backgrounds, sheep herders, fishermen, lawyers, tax collectors, you know, doctors, all these different people. And yet all these people wrote at different times and it all just fits together perfectly. So that anyone who wants to know who Jesus is need only open the Holy... All right. So that anyone who wants to know who Jesus Christ is need only open the Holy Spirit-inspired record to hear the testimony of God and the witness of God. That's our word here. We have it. And the second thing it mentions in verse 8 there, to bear witness about Christ, is the water. You know, that's the second thing here. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. The water is the second one. God the Father gave testimony to his Son at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. At his baptism. Why was John the Baptist... But John the Baptist baptizing people. You know, I've often asked that. That's where it all started. You know, why? It is called a baptism showing repentance. John's out in the wilderness, you know, says repent and be baptized. People are coming. Jews are coming to be baptized. Here's a picture of John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, saying Messiah is coming. When Messiah comes, he's going to bring his kingdom. Are you ready? Are you ready to receive the Messiah? We can ask ourselves the same question this morning. Are we ready? John the Baptist called people to repent, to confess their sins, and ask God to cleanse them. John is a hard preacher, John the Baptist. Hard preacher. And to make a public affirmation of that, he told them they needed to be baptized. An outward expression of an inward change. An outward cleansing, placing them down in the Jordan River and then lifting them back up. This symbolized what they desired God to do on the inside. Now, what made that so unique was that particular baptism was only used for Gentiles. Jews were not baptized, they were circumcised. They were born into Israel, born into the family of Abraham, as it were, and then born into the covenant people. They did not go through baptism. Jews didn't do it. But when a Gentile wanted to become a proselyte to Judaism, they had to go through baptism. They had to go through a cleansing because they were viewed as unclean. So essentially what John the Baptist was saying was, if you're going to be ready for the Messiah when he comes, and to be ready to come into his kingdom when he establishes it, you're going to have to see yourselves as unclean. And he's talking to Jews. You're going to have to see yourselves as unclean. The Jews didn't think of themselves as being unclean. Hey, we're Jews. We're okay. You know, we're on the inside track. And you got to come and make a public confession of the reality of your uncleanness. It's a public confession of their uncleanness. That's hard for Jews to do. And be willing to be baptized like an outcast is when he comes to the land, into the land to be a part of Israel. The proselytes. And people did it because they wanted to be a part of Messiah's kingdom. It's while John is doing that, that Jesus arrives from Galilee, where he's been with his disciples, and he desires to be baptized by John. That's what's taking place here. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? You, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? You, the Son of God? You, the one born of the Virgin Mary? John was shocked. He said, we've got to reverse this. I'm the sinner, you're not. I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. But Jesus answered him, saying, permit it at this time. Don't argue with me, John. Allow me to do it, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ needed to do it. Even though there's no sin in me to repent of, and there's no need for me to be washed on the inside, God requires this of all people, and I will do all that God requires. I will do it in order to fulfill all righteousness. Whatever it is that God requires of his people, I will do. He was fully human, and he obeyed God's law in full. That was the perfection of his life, which, by the way, was imputed to our account. After being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming down on him. John saw the Holy Spirit coming down, not a dove. The Holy Spirit didn't come as a dove. He was descending as a dove might come down and land, coming down in some visible form and resting on Jesus. And then came a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here's a testimony of God at the water event, the baptism of Jesus. The Father sends a Spirit to descend upon him to show that he is functioning in full harmony with the Holy Spirit. This is not Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit. He already is God. It's for the people watching. This is not because Jesus was void of the Holy Spirit up until this point, of course. He's God. Never anything less than God. Never has been. But it was for John and the others to see the affirmation of the Spirit of God and then the affirmation of God the Father. I mean, they are declaring, this is the Son of God. This is Messiah, fully qualified, fully affirmed, fully satisfying God the Father and God the Spirit. John 1:32 says, and John bore witness, saying, I beheld the Spirit as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. It was like a photograph, fixing it forever in the memory of John, in the memory of others that's there. And we are 2 minutes overdue. So, but, yes.
You touched on a lot of things here. We could have gone into a lot of time here. For one, since I'm a simple-minded person, you just went through that on Baptism, go back and read Matthew 3. I try to put myself, if I were there, what would I see? And one of the scenes that I would love to see would be right there, because I think that's the only time that God has presented himself in all
Yeah. It seems to me like there's one other time. Yeah, it would be, and you're right. But it seems, okay, I'm trying to, I've thought that too, but it seems like, I think it's in the first John yet, or maybe it's in Romans, I don't know. All right, it seems to me, don't hold me to this, folks, okay? I'm working off of memory, and this, when you get past 70, folks, your memory is gone. You know, it's gone. Anyway, but it seems to me like there is another occasion.
Stay tuned.
Okay, all right, stay tuned. Don't miss. We'll stumble onto it if it's there. It may not be there, folks. Okay, we need to close. Dear Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your word. And Lord, as we study and see the things that are taking place, and Lord, that had to be a tremendous moment in time. For John and those standing around to witness this event, Christ, the Holy Spirit, God the Father speaking. Wow. And Lord, we're going to see what took place at the crucifixion, the miracles that took place there. Wow. And again, Lord, we're just thankful for your word. Lord, help us to study it. And Lord, just apply it. Lord, help us to have a burden, a desire to get to know you better. In Jesus' name, and be with Pastor, Lord, as he brings a morning message. I pray, Lord, you'll open our hearts for the message you have for us. And help there not to be distractions, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You're late.